So very, very thankful for the presence of everyone. Glad to see that everybody spring forward this morning. And if you're like me, it's always easier to spring forward than it is to fall backwards. So good to see each and every one this morning. We have, as has been mentioned, a number of visitors all the way from Tennessee, all the way to Arkansas. Good to have the Gentrys with us. I did promise Artem that I would be on my best behavior today. And I am doing my best. But it is good to have the Gentrys with us and hope that each and every one of you will make a point to meet them. Although I haven't got to meet them yet. There's always been too many people around them, but I'm sure to have my turn. It seems that the flu is somewhat abated, but the sniffles and the runny noses seem to continue to persist. So we're thankful for the presence of everyone. Good to see Sister Davis. Good to see Brother Gerald able to be with us. Good to see each and every one. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3. Got a problem? Maybe it's my problem. My computer would quit on me, but apparently not. Well, I guess we'll have to do without. I've been saying I probably need to get one. It's only about 8 years old, and that's ancient in computer age. So, at any rate, then Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Jesus made this statement in John 12, in verse 48, when he said, "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days." And also it's in John chapter 1, in verse 11 and 12, that John makes the statement that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What we see from these three passages is the fact that Jesus was despised and Jesus was rejected by men. What I want us to do in our study this morning is to see just exactly how that Jesus was rejected, to see exactly who it is or who it was that rejected him. Even in the day in which he lived, one of the things that people rejected about Jesus was his being the Son of God, his being deity. That was rejected, and yet he made it abundantly clear, not only by claim to be such, but by proof of the things that he did, the miracles that he performed. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, here on the occasion when Jesus, we see, was baptized, that the angel answered and said to her concerning the birth of Jesus, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was not born as you and I were born. He was born of woman, yes, but he was born in the sense of having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was born of a virgin. You and I was not born of such. So that was one thing that certainly proved his divinity. It's in chapter 3, of the same book, Luke, that we read in verse 22, it said that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we see the Father himself acknowledging to those that were there, John the Baptist and others, that this Jesus was truly the Son of God. And then there was a case in John chapter 3 that we read that very familiar verse, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. He declared him to be the Son. And we see that he is, by virtue of the virgin birth, truly divine, truly divinity. But also in John 5, it's in verse 22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So we see how that God has delegated unto the Son. He's delegated judgment. We know from Matthew 28 and verse 18 that God gave unto his Son all power and all authority, both in heaven and in earth. All of this serves to prove that truly the divinity of Jesus is something that we need to attribute to him, and rightly so. But then who it is that rejects the divinity of Jesus? Well, when you think about it, modernists do, infidels do, and certainly those that are agnostics, they all reject the divinity of Jesus. In 1 John 2 and verse 22, John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is any Christ that denies the Father and the Son. So we see then that to deny Jesus, to deny that he is Jesus the Christ, is to make us Antichrist. Many people have many ideas concerning Antichrist. They think this is something that is yet to be revealed, and they want to try to make it in the form of a single individual, probably an individual of great notoriety or a great authority, from presidents of the United States, from the presidents and rulers of other countries. But John made the statement that there were many antichrists, even in his day. And that word antichrist is also used in the plural, not just in the singular, as we hear it so often quoted by people today. So they are the ones that are the liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Peter said in 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in damnable and destructive heresies." Well, we decided to work all of a sudden, so that's good. All right. "Who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So we see that we've been warned, as Isaiah prophesied. We see it happening in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As Jesus lived upon this earth, he is being despised and rejected. And he's being despised and rejected today in the very same way that Peter talks about here. Despised and rejected in the form of false prophets, false teachers, that would teach other things contrary to the things that Jesus taught. Jesus said, "The words that I've spoken will judge you in the last day." So the words that are contrary to the words of Jesus are the words that certainly will be judged. to be found not according to the doctrine of Christ that we need to abide in. It's also in 2 John. 2 John has no verses, but it's in verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we work for, but that you may receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your houses, nor greet him, for he that greets him shares in his evil deeds. So yes, Jesus' divinity is rejected. It's rejected by the modernists, it's rejected by infidels, it's rejected by those agnostics that believe that even Jesus did not come in the flesh, much less to strip him of his deity. But another way of which Jesus is despised and rejected is in reference to his authority. His authority is rejected. It's in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that Jesus came and spake unto his apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority. Everything is under Jesus' authority, rule. Everything, of course, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Father is the only exception. The Father excluded himself when he put all things under Jesus' feet. So we see then that that is supreme authority. In John chapter 5, it's in verse 26. Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." We know that Jesus was both Son of Man and Son of God. He was Son of Man because he was born of woman. He had an earthly ancestry. His mother was of the lineage of David, and we know that even as God promised Abraham that it would be through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, that that seed would come through Judah. Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah. So he is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And we know in John chapter 12 and verse 48, again, that verse that we read a moment ago, Jesus said, "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus has all authority. He even has authority and will be our judge on that last day. We must acknowledge the authority that he has. We must acknowledge and go by in accordance with the authority that he has. But again, Jesus' authority is despised and rejected of men. And that's when we see such things as popes who are sitting in positions, as they claim, of authority, speaking God's word. In fact, this claim is that whenever the pope speaks, it's God speaking. There are many other people that attribute authority to religious councils when they convene, or to these conferences that are held generally on an annual basis in most of the major denominations. All of these go about to establish laws and rules and regulations. Sometimes they may meet and they may drop certain laws that they have imposed in the past. They may abridge or amend certain laws that are already on the books, or they may add new laws to them. What is all of this? All of this is supplanting the authority of Jesus. But they do it nevertheless. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul warned I believe it's the very thing that we see in what took place in the bringing into being the Roman Catholic Church. It says, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And yet, what do we have today? We have men that want to receive the title of potentate, mighty, holy, father, all of these terms we see. And it's not just only in Roman Catholicism, but it's in things that are common around us all in the form of Protestant churches. Men that want to be referred to as reverend, when holy and reverend is God's name. The name potentate, I hear, is quite often used among the Masons. So all of these are titles that belong to God. And yet Jesus is despised and rejected whenever these titles that belong solely to deity are applied unto men. And then we know that from Galatians chapter 1, the statement is made in verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him that's called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This is the word that Jesus says, I have spoken, and it will judge you in the last day. Paul says now that there are those that will try and teach a different gospel. But there is only one true gospel, because Paul goes on and makes that point. He said, which is not another. The word gospel means good news. There's only one good news. And that one good news concerning the redemption of man's sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, those conditions are only according to God's will, not man's. But those are the very areas when man wants to operate and change and modify and add and subtract from these things. Not only that, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned very early on a group of elders from the church at Ephesus when he said, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous, savage wolves bring come in among you, not sparing the flock. He said, even of your own selves will men arise to speak perverse things and to draw away disciples after them. What's taking place? What's going on? What's Paul saying? He's saying that the authority of Christ is going to be despised. The authority of Christ is going to be rejected. And that's how it's done. But also, Jesus' name is rejected. In Philippians chapter 2, it's in verse 8, talking about Christ, he said, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Also, we read in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We know that Isaiah made prophecy concerning the fact that God's people would be called by a new name, a name that God would declare. And what we read in here in Acts 11 and verse 26 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This being called Christians was not from, as we read here, from people in Antioch. This just wasn't a name that come up out of the blue and people started applying it and it caught on, and those that professed to be followers of Christ were referred to as Christians. Now, humans did not originate this name. This is that name that God called them Christians, for the very simple matter that this is the name that is above every name. Not only that, but we find in Colossians 3 in verse 17 that whatever we do in word or in deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the authority of the name. That's the divinity of the name. And that's the superiority of the name. That's why we should not call ourselves anything else other than Christians. And that word Christian doesn't need to be modified. You know, we use adjectives to modify things, but there is no adjective to modify a Christian. And yet that's what we see in here in the religious world all the time. People want to know, what are you? What is your religious faith? Well, I'm a Christian. They say, well, I know you're a Christian, but what kind of a Christian are you? There's no other kind. There's no other kind mentioned, at least in the scriptures. Oh, I understand what they're saying. And I understand that they understand that there are all kinds of Christians, but not according to what the scriptures teach. There's no more all kinds of Christians than there is all kinds of Jesus Christ. There's only one Christ, and there's only one name that we need to be called, and that is the name Christian, to honor that name that God exalted and put above all other names. But instead, we see all of that being rejected. All of that is despised. When we look around us and we see and we hear all of these sectarian names, all of these denominational names and labels that people have come up with to refer to themselves, to identify themselves. So in Acts 4, we see in verse 11, there is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Think about that verse. Think about what that verse is saying. Yes, Jesus was despised and rejected. That's what is mentioned in the first part of that verse. That stone that was rejected by your builders, despite the rejection on the part of men, what did God do? God made Jesus the chief cornerstone. And if any of us are familiar at all with the building of a building, it is the precise setting of that cornerstone that will determine the overall size and solidity of that building. If the cornerstone is not level, the building's not going to be level. If the cornerstone is not square, the building's not going to be square. That's how important the cornerstone is in the physical structure. But we're talking about Jesus here in the spiritual structure of the church, the spiritual body. He is that cornerstone. He is that from which everything is measured. And everything we do in our lives, we need to measure them according to Christ. That's what it means, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. For the very simple reason that He is that cornerstone. Also, we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. There was a time that we would have been married to Moses, if we would either have been a Jew or a proselyte to the law of Moses. But Jesus came, and as a result of his nailing the law of Moses to the cross, he has freed them as well as us from that law. Just like a wife is free from the law of her husband if her husband is dead. If her husband is dead, she can be married again and not be called an adulteress. So we can be married to Christ. Because the law is dead. We no longer are living under that law. We are no longer to abide by what that law teaches. So we're free to be married unto Christ. And again, that's Christ. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. That's all we read about in the Bible concerning those that were followers of Christ. They were either called disciples, or they were either called Christians. Here's the second time that we see the word Christian used in the New Testament. The other time is in the book of Acts in reference to Agrippa. When Agrippa was taught the gospel by the Apostle Paul, and he made that statement to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa understood what Paul was trying to do, what Paul wanted him to be, and that's what we must understand about being a Christian. A Christian is something that we are to be. We're to be a Christian, and only a Christian. But then too, Jesus is despised and rejected when it comes to the church that he built. His church is rejected. We know he built his church in Matthew 16:18. He made that promise, I will build my church. The church is singular. The church is possessive. And Jesus possesses it. It belongs to him by virtue of the fact that he built the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there are two things that signals us to understand that the church that Jesus built truly belongs to him. He built it. He purchased the church. He bought it. And we all know what that purchase price was, don't we? It was the blood that he shed upon the cross. What a price to pay. So does the church have any right to wear anyone else's name? Does the church have any right to wear any person's name besides God, Christ, deity? Does the church have any right to bear some religious designation according to some methodology that it goes by, whether it be the Methodist or the Presbyterian, the order of the Presbytery? No, that's not the way we see the church in the New Testament recognized. It's recognized from who its founder, from who its builder was. God was the architect of the church. Jesus was the builder of the church. And that's where we need to understand and leave it. It's his by that virtue. Not only that, but in Ephesians 5, here's what we read in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. By virtue of the fact that Jesus is the builder and the person of the church, here we see he is the head of the church. Again, going back to the authority. His authority, we know, is in heaven and on earth. But also in the church is where we must also acknowledge that authority continues. That's the authority that resides in being a head. Our head on our physical body controls everything about this body. The movement of our limbs, the movement of our members. So it is that the head of the body of Christ is Christ, And he needs to be the one to instruct us as members as to what our function in the body is to be. He is the head of the body. He's the Savior of the body. And what he wants to do is that through the love that he has shown for the church, because as it said, he gave himself for her. That comes that price that he purchased her with. He gave himself for her, and what he expects in return out of her is to be sanctified and cleansed without spot and without blemish. That's what we are called upon if we profess ourselves to be members. Anything less than that would be a despiser. It would be a rejecter of Jesus. But yet today we see all that being rejected by all of these man-made churches that are on every corner of every street in any town or any city. Remember Jesus made the statement in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. See, what that tells me is that they're not saved people in these churches that man has made. Some people say, well, you're hard-hearted. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's not good people. I'm not saying that they are not sincere people in any and all of these man-made churches. What I'm saying is that there are no one who is saved because you can't be. You can't be and be a part of a body of which Christ is not the head. And that covers the broad territory. That covers the terms of admission that it takes to gain access into the church. That contains things concerning the worship that that church engages in. That contains things that pertains to the organization of the church that it has. And it also pertains to the work that the church engages in. All of those things are fundamental in whether or not this is truly the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. I cannot be a member of any other body and profess to be saved. Oh, I can profess to be good, I can profess to be moral, I can profess to be sincere. But I cannot profess to be saved and be a part of a body that is made and founded and ruled and governed by the practices, whether it be traditions or whether it be commandments of men. In Ephesians 1, in verse 22, God has put all things under Christ's feet and has gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In chapter 4 and verse 4 of that same book, there is one body. And it takes no difficult manner that we have to engage in to understand that the body and the church are one and the same. Because we read just a moment ago, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then we read two chapters later, Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body. What is the body? The body is the church. How many churches are there? Well, how many did Jesus promise to build? He said, I will build my churches? No, I will build my church. And so it is that we must understand that Jesus is despised and rejected when we see the existence of all of these man-made churches. But also Jesus' gospel. That too is rejected. The gospel of Jesus expressed in Mark 16, verses 15 to 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What we're reading in those verses is about two things. One thing is how to be saved. The other thing is what we need to do to be condemned. What do we need to do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What do we have to do to be condemned? He that believeth not shall be condemned. Not only that, but in Romans 1 in verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Somebody said, you know, I just wished we were able to perform miracles today because that would fill up this church building. Well, it might fill up the building all right. But maybe we'd be in the same category of what Jesus was when he fed the 5,000. All they'd be here for is for the bread and the fishes. And when the truth is really spoken, what happened? What happened to them? They turned and walked away and walked with him no more. So, no, we don't need miracles today because the power of God to save does not reside in miracles. It did not reside in miracles in the first century. The purpose of miracles, number one, was to confirm Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, no one can do the things that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus understood that the miracles that Jesus performed was evidence of the fact that he did come from where he said he'd come from, the Father. But also the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word that the apostles preached. Jesus made that statement very clear in Matthew 28 when he said that these signs and wonders will follow you, that you will handle deadly serpents, drink deadly poison, and all of these things, he said, you will do, and you will confirm. These will be the confirmation that you're not just speaking out of turn. You're not speaking as anyone else possibly could speak and claim to be speaking the words of God, but by the miracles that you perform, these miracles will confirm that word that you're preaching. So no, we don't need miracles today because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then we read just a moment ago, Galatians 1 and verses 6 and 8. How that early on, here were those that were being moved away from the hope of the gospel unto another or different gospel. But remember what Paul said, there is not another. But if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which you've received, they are to be accursed. The gospel, the pure, simple gospel, is the power of God to save. But instead, how do we see Jesus being despised and rejected? By all of the multitudes of doctrines and commandments that men have formulated. But a shame, it's made mention this morning in the Bible class of a doctrine called Calvinism. And as he stated, this doctrine has infiltrated nearly every denominational, Protestant denominational church that there is. Basically, there are 5 points of Calvinism. And that doesn't mean to say that all 5 points are necessarily accepted by most of these denominations, because they'll even pick and choose which one they're going to follow. Some want to claim that, well, yeah, we're all born in sin. We need to baptize our infants. Then there are others that say that, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't sin and be lost if you become a Christian. All of these are things pertaining to Calvinism. But there's so many false doctrines. Why do you think there are so many denominations out there in the world? It's because they all teach different doctrines. They all practice different things based upon those doctrines. So it's the doctrines and the commandments of men that have despised and rejected Jesus. There in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "These people draw nigh unto me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Notice what it takes to render worship vain. Just teach as doctrines man's commandments. Teach something that you can't go to the scriptures and give book, chapter, and verse for. That is a doctrine of men. That is a commandment of men. And if we try to incorporate that into our lives as a congregation of God's people, when we come together to worship, it doesn't matter how sincere we are. It doesn't matter how honest that we think we are. If we're teaching for doctrines, man's commandments, our worship is vain. Not only that, but in Galatians 1 and verse 6, again, that's a very important verse. I've listed it three times on this chart. There is not another gospel. Though there are other gospels that are being preached, there are other gospels that are being pushed, but there is no other. And if we receive anything that is not in accord to what the gospel has taught, then if we preach it, we're to be accursed. I don't want to stand before God accursed, either having preached another gospel, and I don't want to stand before God accursed because I have believed that different gospel. Being accursed is not going to be a good position to be in the day of judgment. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. "I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." Remember that book of life? Names that are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. I want my name written in that Lamb's book of life, as it's referred to in other passages. Because that will be the book that will stand there in the judgment day. Remember, John talked about that in Revelation 20, where he saw the great white throne and him that sat upon it. And the books were open, and another book was open. One of those books has to be the book of life. And our names must be written. And the only way our names can and will be written is if we go according to the gospel of Christ and not the commandments of men. But also, Jesus is despised and rejected when it comes to worship. We know that concerning worship, Jesus made the statement in John 4 and verse 24 that God is the Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus also, in talking to this woman of Samaria, says that they are to be true worshipers. Well, what that tells me is that just as sure as there can be and needs to be true worshipers, there can also be false worshipers. And when I read, as I did a moment ago, that passage in Matthew chapter 15, where they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me because in vain they worship me, I can understand that there's a lot more to being true worshipers that I can engage in that will render my worship everything but true. It will render my worship vain. But God is a spirit. And in order for us to worship him as true worshipers, We must worship Him in spirit. That is, with our heart, with our mind, with our whole being focused and concentrated on why it is that we're here and who it is that we're here to worship. That's worshiping in spirit. And worshiping in truth is to do all things according to His will, teaching only those things that are the commandments of God. That's true worship. And that's what we see the early church engaging in Acts 2 and verse 42, when it says there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine is nothing but the gospel. It's nothing different. It was the same gospel that Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18 that I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. The gospel is the means of access that we have into the kingdom or into the church. And it's the apostles that the Holy Spirit guided to bring all things to their remembrance that Jesus had taught them, but also to guide them into all truth concerning the things that they were not able to receive while Jesus was here upon this earth. So with the death of the last apostle, all truth had been revealed if Jesus kept His word. And I believe He kept His word. We have in the pages of our New Testament all truth. And therefore, with that knowledge that pertains unto life and godliness, we can be thoroughly and furnished unto all good works. So, we need to understand and imitate the church in Jerusalem to likewise continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the elements that's involved that becomes so misunderstood is when it says that the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I say that because the worship of our Lord is despised and rejected by churches that, and it doesn't matter what they call themselves, it doesn't matter if they call them the hundreds of Protestant denominational names that are out there, or if they even profess themselves to be, quote, churches of Christ. The name doesn't make it right. The name is a part. The name is important. But just having the name on the marquee or the name on the building does not necessarily make it the church that belongs to Christ. And that's what we see so often when so many churches are turning to the social emphasizing. No longer the emphasis upon the spiritual. No longer the emphasis upon the soul that's going to go beyond this life and live beyond this life. The soul that's going to live eternally. We're more concerned with the physical. We're more concerned with the body. We're more concerned with the community around us. We want to put forth a good image in the community. I saw one of the big churches of Christ up in Nashville was opening their doors to the tornado. Now, I know a lot of people here may say, well, that's, you know, you're talking ugly. You ought not to condemn those people. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying that's not a work of the church that I can read about in the New Testament. Now, if they're helping Christians out of the treasury of the church, that's a different thing. That's what I do find example. That's what I do find command to do. The church is out of its treasury to help those that are needy saints. But there's nowhere in the scriptures that authorizes the church to become a Red Cross and help anybody and everybody. That's your and my responsibility. If we know of people that are in need, it's up to us. If we have the means, just like they did in Acts chapter 3 and 4, if it is that we have abundance of things, then let us depart with those things and see to it that those of fellow Christians that we know are able to have things. In fact, we're to do good unto all men when we have an opportunity as an individual Christian. But I'm sure that church is going to have a good name in the community because it was on nationwide TV. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Is it according to the pattern? That's what we need to be concerned with. Is this something that Christ the Head has authorized us to do? That's the question. We cannot let our feelings and our emotions override what the Scriptures teach us. And sometimes those feelings and emotions get in our way. Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus pronounced a woe as he does in all this 23rd chapter. But notice what verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding also." Worship is to be in spirit and in truth. We not only need to pray with understanding, we need to pray with our spirit. We not only need to sing with the understanding of the words that we're singing, we need to sing with the Spirit, knowing that we're singing praises to God and that we're teaching and admonishing one another at the same time. Singing is a simple thing, but again, it's just one of those things, one of those many things that Jesus has despised and rejected. So yes, as Isaiah prophesied, we see the fulfillment of that coming about in the records that we can read in the Gospels of the life that Jesus lived upon the earth. He was despised. He was rejected. He even came to his own. He even had those of his own family members that thought he was crazy, out of his mind. He was despised. He was rejected. He's still being despised and rejected today. But what I want us to do as a result of this lesson is to examine ourselves. And examine ourselves not only as individuals, but also as a congregation. Is there anything in any way that's going on in our lives as individuals and in our lives as a congregation, a group of God's people, that is bringing despite, bringing rejection to our Lord? He paid a great price for you and me. There's nothing that he can ask that's too great, that's too much. Let us not despise, let us not in any way reject our Lord, who gave his life in order that we might have life. Are you here today and you once obeyed the gospel? You've had the forgiveness of your sins. But because of the influence of life, because of the influence of these things that we've talked about, the doctrines and the commandments of men, the things in our lives that has rendered us contrary to God's will. Well, that's the same thing that we're talking about. Anytime that we do anything that's contrary to God's will, we're despising Christ. We're rejecting Christ. Don't we realize that? Let us repent of those things. Let's first of all acknowledge those things. Be honest with ourselves. Acknowledge those things and then determine in ourselves that we're going to turn away from them. And if we need to come forward and confess our sins to one another, then let that be so, that we can pray one for the other. Maybe you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel. By your failing to obey the gospel that Jesus came and has made available to you, that too is a despising and a rejecting of our Lord. As far as you're concerned, he should never have come to this earth. He should never have suffered. He should never have died upon that cross. What better way to despise and reject is to say, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your forgiveness. Yes, we do. We need his forgiveness because we've all sinned. We've all come short. So tonight, today, if you're here and you need to render obedience to the gospel, let it be because of the faith that has been produced into you as a result of God's word, because that's how faith comes. It comes from the hearing of God's word. And that faith that comes from the hearing of God's word teaches that you're to repent of your sins. You're to confess with your mouth that which you believe from his word, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is deity. And that you be willing to be buried with Christ in baptism. Well, that's when and only when you come in contact with the blood that will wash your sins away. Can we be of assistance to you in either of these? The only way we'll know is by your letting us know, by coming and having a seat at the front while together we stand to sing.